All right, how God applies salvation, and we'll be looking at three terms in this. One is conviction, which is conviction of sin. The second is calling, God's calling us, and then the actual new birth. So a short study on these to help you to see, because, you know, when you were born physically, you didn't understand the process. And most of us spend several years before we actually become acquainted with what that process was all about. And so as we look now at what happened to us when we first got saved, we recognize God leading us through the rather deep complexities of us all. What we find is that you and I began lost, alienated from God. When Adam and Eve sinned, God had warned them, don't do that, because in the day you do that, you will surely die. Now, as a branch is plucked from the vine, it doesn't look dead immediately, it begins to die. And that's what was going on with Adam and Eve. Immediately, their spirit was lost, judged of God, lifeless. Then their soul, their mind, will, and emotions began to decay until finally the body itself gave in to death. In that state, the Bible tells us that we are blinded. You see, the blindness means we can't see the light. We can't see the truth. It says that our heart is hardened, calloused, so we don't feel the truth. And our will has been captured by the unimportant, relatively unimportant things of this world. What I want, what I want to taste, what I want to do, you see. And our will is all about that. Maybe gaining more stuff, maybe avoiding more trials, all of these things. But that's where we are. We're in a situation that isn't looking for God. We are unhappy in our own condition. We look around and we say, something wrong with this world, you see. But that something wrong is going on in our own heart. That's the condition that God sees us in. If you can imagine finding, wallowing in an abandoned yard, some child, blind, deaf, muddied, grotesque, and God loving us in that condition. So what he does is to get through that, to touch us in our blindness with the light, to touch us in our hardness of heart with something that breaks our heart, something that then urges us to want something else. And this is, first of all, the conviction of the Holy Spirit. So we see, first of all, the Holy Spirit's conviction, and this word conviction means a convincing of our sin condition. I've mentioned this before, but if in a trial, if the jury convicts the defendant, then the jury has been convinced of their guilt, you see. The words are connected. Now, the word in the New Testament for convict is Strong 1651. You can look it up in your Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. I'm not sure you brought it with you, but I'm just saying. You can check it out there. And it is elegko, elegko. Now, it's used many times, and I wanted to show you four times that it's used to give you God's meaning of what this word is. In Matthew 18:15, it is translated, tell his fault. So what the Holy Spirit does to us is to get through to us that what we're doing is wrong. Tell us his fault. In John 3:20, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. That's our situation. We're not trying to come to the light. We're avoiding the light. Neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. There's the translation of this word. This means we will recognize that it was wrong, and that happens only when the light occurs. So we try to avoid the light. That's our sinful condition. Now it's in John 16:8 where he specifies that when he, and he's speaking of the Holy Spirit, is come, he will reprove, and the King James margin here says, or convince, the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now we'll look at that in a moment. But the idea is that this conviction is about sin and then about righteousness and of judgment. So kind of a three-prong area of convincing us. Now, the question needs to be asked in this regard, who are convicted? Well, I forgot Ephesians. Ephesians 5:13, again, but all things that are reproved, convinced or discovered here, are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. So whatever opens your eyes to the truth, where you see, you know, if a blind person began to see light, he would begin to see the way things really are, not just how he imagined them. And our heart would begin to be soft to say, well, that doesn't feel right. And we would want to choose rather the good over the bad. So that makes the difference. So he says, whatever it is that makes light, makes things open to us, that we can call light. So it is both the work of man and God to set before the sinner the truth in a persuasive way. We are trying to persuade them. They're trying to open their hearts. And so we're trying to be persuasive, you see. And God is doing that same thing. Now, the question, who are convicted? Well, again, we go back to John 16:8. When he has come, he will reprove or convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, the world, and we're looking at especially the way John uses the term, he speaks of God creating the world. So he's speaking of human society here. And then he's always talks about sin, the world being sinful. So he's not talking about rocks and trees and rivers here. God created everything. But he's talking about human society that has now fallen, created perfectly, but fallen into sin. So the world, sinful human society, is the object of the Spirit's conviction. So we are in our lost estate, and to awaken us while we're in the midst of that, he has this work of conviction. Now let's look into this. Of what are they convicted? Well, he mentions three things. When he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Now he goes on to explain this, and I'm just going to give you what I think these things mean. The first one is absolutely clear. Of sin, because they believe not on me. So this means that the Spirit convicts of the sin of unbelief in Christ. This may include the sin of how you stole the bread from the blind child, you know, whatever bad thing you might have done. But This is something of the awakening of, why do I always want to do the bad thing? Why do I always tend to these things, you see? And this is the sin of unbelief in Christ. And he makes us aware of this. But then he says, of righteousness, and he explains, because I go to the Father. The way I understand this is that when Christ was on this earth, they saw righteousness, didn't they? They saw it in him. They said, you know, my wife and I was noticing, we look at license plates because sometimes they look funny. They have words on there that just look funny. But there was a little bumper sticker. Actually, the license plate said WWJD. What would Jesus do? You know, that phrase. And so the question would be answered if Jesus was there, if you could see how he handled this thing and that thing and what he did and what he chose not to do. What would Jesus do? So he was the standard of righteousness. He was God in the flesh walking in human life. But then he says, but I go to the Father. So who takes that place? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. So what we find is not only that he points out the sin that continues you in the sin condition, but also what the right thing should have been. He becomes that standard in unbelieving worldly society. And then thirdly, he says, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Well, the prince of this world is the devil. He is honored as a prince because the world belongs to him. But of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. So he's saying, when I die, this judges Satan. And the Holy Spirit will convict of that judgment. So the way I take this is that he convicts of judgment to dispel the deceptions of the devil. When you are under the devil's spell, you believe pretty much everything he says. You take his interpretation of everything. We can't believe in creation. It just had to happen accidentally. And that's the devil's deception, you see. All of these things are put forth, and the devil is pleased with that. And the scripture is quite clear that he's trying to blind our eyes to, in fact, the gospel itself, lest we believe in the glorious gospel. So I think it's the deceptions of the devil that he's talking about here. And with the judgment of Satan himself, then I think it becomes evident to us through conviction that he was lying to us, things are different, things are not as we had believed. Dr. Kopp was talking about how after he got saved, this entire structure of his education about veterinary medicine, science and chemistry and all these things had been based on an evolutionary thing. And he says it was like with new eyes, he looked at all of that and said, yeah, but a lot of that doesn't make any sense. And right here in the middle of these things are things that are so unusual, so full of design and purpose that it had to be a God doing it, you see. So it was all right there, but his eyes were opened to it. The last question we want to ask about conviction is, how is conviction accomplished? I don't think that everything can be explained in this way, but because sometimes the Holy Spirit, who is not bound to do things the way we expect, may do things in unusual ways. And people, will say that I had a strange dream that caused me to think, that I had a thought that came to me and I couldn't get rid of it. Well, I think that's the direct work of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to tell them you didn't have that dream. I'm not going to say that because I wasn't there. I wasn't in their mind at the dream. And so I'm not going to discount it. I didn't have a dream like that and I didn't have a voice in my head. But there's a lot of experiences people have had that I've never had. However, mostly, while you and I should use every means available to present the truth of the scriptures, this is the path of conviction, that giving people the Bible, giving them the scriptures. Now, you and I can be as persuasive as we can, as charming as you are, you may try to be persuasive. However, don't count on your charm, don't count on your manipulative words to accomplish this. it's only going to be the Holy Spirit who can finally persuade. It is only the Holy Spirit who does this work of conviction. So you and I may show them the Word of God. We may illustrate for them in life the Word of God. But what will finally convince them, according to the Scripture, convincing, conviction, will come by the Holy Spirit. And we find Lydia, Paul was preaching to her. When she heard the Word of God, God opened her heart. This was that work of conviction that opened her heart, you see. But that was God the Holy Spirit doing a work that you and I can't do. Now, the second thing that we want to look at is called calling. Now, this is a very short segment in my message because calling is essentially left undefined. So we're left with what the word means. So if I say, hey, it's time for lunch, you know, I'm extending the call. We have that example in the scriptures, the call to the banquet and call to something or other, you see. And that seems to be it. So I believe that what is called the calling is everything that God does through us, through the Word of God, through nature, all of these things where God is communicating himself. I have listed for you from time to time seven different ways in which God is working. John 1, chapter 1 tells us that Jesus is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world, every human being. Somehow the light is piercing that blindness, and that is the direct work of Jesus Christ. We have the law written in the heart. We have our conscience, which is some sense of right and wrong, you see, just given to us as part of our humanity. We have God's created world around us that speaks of somebody making that, and it speaks to us of the Creator. And I think all of that, sometimes Christ talks about the ones that God the Father would draw. I think it's the calling. It is all this work that he does to break through that blindness, that hardness, and that willfulness. So God calls all men to himself. God's new covenant opened salvation to all men. As we sang, Grace, a Charming Sound, that he died for all mankind and he died for me. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is, and he says more than this, but is not willing that any should perish. This is not what he's wishing. He's not determining that. But what is he wishing? That all should come to repentance. That all should do that. See, this is what God wants. So God is calling all men. The call is extended. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. So he's not being restrictive. He's not a hyper-Calvinist that says, only those that I'm going to choose individually may come. He's not doing that. He says everybody. So the call is completely open. But we find also in the scripture, not only did he die for all mankind, but he also died for me. So secondly, those who receive Christ as Savior make that call effective to them. So if I say, I'm having lunch here, you may all come, only those who show up get to eat the lunch. Get the idea? And so we make it effective. The call becomes effective in us when we have responded to the call. We see this in verses like Romans 1, 6, and 7. He's talking to these Gentile believers, among whom are ye also, he's talking about people who were saved, among whom ye also are the called of Jesus Christ. You saved people are the called. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. And then he gives them the blessing, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So in a special way, he says to the believer, you were called. Now all were called, but because you responded to the call, you are the called. You're the ones who called and came. You're the ones who responded to the call. All right, well, let me move on then to the third and last of the way that God brings us into salvation, and that is the new birth. This is being born again. And I need to take you to John chapter 3, because this is where he introduces this concept and to the Pharisee Nicodemus. And so we'll go through this. But the new birth, you know, this being born not as a human being, but being born as a Christian. It's a second birth. It's a birth from above. So, and in the midst of this, I'll be giving you my particular interpretation of these words. You are allowed to disagree with me, but I am right, so. In verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, he has a very nice opening. Oh, we know that you came from God because of all of this. And he says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Wow. No gentle bedside manner here. Just jumps right into it. And he says, unless you're born again, you're not going to be saved. The kingdom of God was to the Jew the crowning achievement of God's salvation, being a part of the kingdom of God, kingdom on earth. So he says, you won't be able to get there. You will not be welcome there unless you're born again. So he introduces him to the concept of being born again, and he uses these two words, Strong's 1080, genao, which means to be born. We get our word generation and generate and so on from this genao. And then Strong's 509, which is anothen, from above. Now, anothen may also be understood as again. In our history as Baptists, we were first called Anabaptists. And that meant being baptized again, because everybody was being baptized as a baby, though they didn't know why they were being sprinkled with water. It was no conscious decision on their part. They just got sprinkled. And so when Baptists were saying, that's not real baptism. You have to wait until they become Christians, because he says, disciple all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So you don't get baptized until you get saved. So they said, well, they're teaching that you have to be baptized again. That was Anabaptists, baptized again. But the word in its original is more meaning from above than again. And so we now find there's a little misunderstanding by Nicodemus, because he says in verse 4, Nicodemus saith unto him, wait a minute, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? He says, I'm perceiving that you're meaning something here that I'm not getting. See? How do I do that? So Nicodemus took the second meaning of the word again, being born a second time. That's true enough. It's just that's not the essential meaning. And therefore ask how he could be born a second time. So Christ's explanation here comes. And this is where I need to tweak the meaning of the word. Jesus answered, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. Now this is the phrase that has puzzled people. How is the new birth anything of water and mix it with the Spirit? See? So I have to clue you in that the word Spirit in the Greek is pneuma. Now, we use that word for pneumonia, pneumatic hammer, and so on. We don't pronounce the P, but in the Greek you do. Pneuma. It is also the word for wind and air. So you see that the Spirit was named for the invisible wind, that you can see it causes effects. But that's the word. Pneuma, Spirit, also wind. So I think that this verse, the explanation is, except a man be born of water and of the wind, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You say, how does that help? Because if I ask you, and if you knew that the word can mean again or from above, then it would prick your mind, it would prick your memory of that. If I start talking about things that come from above, like wind and water, you see. These are the things that come from the atmosphere. So I think that's the emphasis here. I think Spirit should have been translated wind here. Now, Jesus emphasizes the first meaning of from above by speaking of water and wind that comes from above. And so wind and Spirit are the same Greek words. All right, verse 6. Christ goes on to say, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So he says, now here he's talking about two different types of birth. Not emphasizing that it's a second time as much as he is it's a different kind. A different kind. So he says, everybody that is born of the flesh, which is all of us, humanity has been born, that makes you born of the flesh. We are fleshly. We have inherited our parents' human nature as they inherited theirs, all the way back to Adam and Eve, whose human nature had fallen into sin. And so we have carried that on. We are born in the flesh. We are flesh. And then he says, but that second kind, that one that's from above, is a spirit birth, and that makes you spirit. Now, all men are made with a spirit, but the Bible reveals to us that their spirit is dead, like a dead body laying there, unresponsive, not hearing, not seeing. But when you are born of the Spirit, then that Spirit is resurrected. The term is used that we are born to new life. So it's a resurrection. Then that Spirit opens its eyes and looks around and hears and can respond to the things of God. The Bible tells us that the fleshly man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit because they're only spiritually understood. So it's only when the Spirit is alive and awake and can pay attention that we find out that, in fact, there are things of God that are being told us. So he contrasts the first birth and the second birth from above. That is the birth of the Spirit. All right, then he says to him in verse 7, marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. Marvel here means has nothing to do with the comic books. It says don't be so surprised. Don't wonder about this. He says, I'm telling you something that you should know. Don't marvel when I say you must be born again. So he uses the same two words that he used before. Be born from above. And then he gives this illustration. And here you can see, because when verse 8 uses the word wind, but it's pneuma. And it uses the word spirit, but it's the same word, pneuma. So if I were to read it, inserting that, he says, the pneuma bloweth where it listeth, where it wants, where it decides, where it desires. This is the word thello, to wish. So the wind, the pneuma, bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So my wife and I sitting in our room, she hears the wind blowing. Did you hear that? No, I don't know that. So then we pay attention. We look out in the back and we see the trees doing this, you know, and we say, wow, you look at that wind. And you can't see the wind, but you see what the wind is doing, and you can hear the sound of it. So that's what he's saying. The pneuma and the spirit that's named for pneuma, it blows wherever it wants. You can hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it came from, and you can't tell where it's going. So my wife always says to the weather people, the wind blows in the weather, and that's why you're often so wrong, because you don't know where it came from, you don't know where it's going. Then he says, so is everyone that is born of the pneuma. Now obviously, he's not saying we are born of the wind. That doesn't make any sense. So he says you have to be born of the Spirit. If you're born of the Spirit, you are Spirit. Born of the pneuma, you're pneuma. So here he gives the illustration of the wind and applies it to being born of the Spirit. So Jesus illustrates spiritual birth by pointing out that man can discern the invisible wind, Spirit, by seeing its actions on visible things. Now, before I let the word go, let me just take you to Peter. He uses one word, Strong's 3:13, and notice anagenao. That's 1 Peter 1:23. Being born again, there's the word. Not of corruptible seed. The seed was passed on down from Adam, and it was a corruptible seed. It was one that was subject to die. But of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So here, the one word, anagenao, combines the two words that Christ had. Instead of two separate words, put them together, meaning new birth, or born again. Now let me ask this question. What is the means of the new birth? We see that it is a thing of the Spirit, ultimately, and so a work that only the Holy Spirit can do. But that doesn't necessarily limit what God's means for it to happen is. So let's ask that question. Well, we just looked at 1 Peter 1:23, and notice we were born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, and then he explains incorruptible by saying the Word of God. So here he says the means of the new birth is in the Word of God. In the Word of God, you will find that the Holy Spirit will bring about your new birth. So it means born again. So every application of the gospel, whether it's by speaking, the book of Romans, it says, for faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. This word for word is the Greek word chrema, which means the spoken word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by hearing the spoken word, you see. So sometimes it's the preached word that finally affects the heart. Sometimes it's the written word, the tracts that we hand out, or the Bibles that we provide will do this. And then this is the means. So the Word of God, whether preached or written or described in some way, is the means by which the Holy Spirit will get a hold of the heart. Then the third thing I want you to share with you here is the relation of regeneration, the new birth, and faith. Now, the question would be, which comes first? Well, you can't answer that because they are simultaneous and somehow interdependent. Faith comes with salvation. Salvation comes with faith. We see that there's two separate things. Not everybody that has some kind of faith has salvation. But if you have salvation, you have faith. And if you have saving faith, you have salvation. Let me take you to Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We almost here would believe that the gift of God was this work of faith that led to our salvation. Well, then Acts 16:31, in answer to the question of the Philippian jailer, the apostle said, they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." Almost sounds like a two-step thing. But you put these two together and you find that faith opens salvation. Salvation does not come except through faith. So the relation of faith and the new birth. The fourth thing is the fruit of the new birth. And I want you to be careful with this. Now, I'm being very clear here what happens, but, don't take this in your philosophy and then just run away with it. But the fruit of the new birth, when the sinner experiences the new birth, something happens to him. A new principle of life enters him. This is fact. This is the way it happens. God pours his love into us. Love is the essence of God, you see? And therefore, his love in us changes who we are, changes the way we think. Listen to Romans 5:5. "Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is," and the translation here, "shed abroad," but the words literally mean "poured out in our hearts." And I think that's a very visual picture. You take a bowl of something and you pour it out into something else, into another bowl. This is the love of God being poured into our heart. So it's poured out in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So getting saved, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit actually comes and lives within you. And when God comes to live within you, God is love. And so what is being shed abroad, what is being poured out into you, is the love of God. I hope that makes sense. Since God is love, when the love of God is poured into us, this gives us the very nature of God within us. You're thinking about the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, but you have the very nature of God within you. You say, "Well, that sounds too much." Well, listen to 2 Peter 1:4. "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises," this is in the Word of God, "that by these you might be," here it is, "partakers of the divine nature." As the nature of God is love, that's poured into our hearts, we become a partaker of the divine nature. We don't become gods, but we become partakers of the divine nature. This is why we can be called sons of God. This is why we can be added to God's family, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And you understand here that all of corruption, all of sin, is love of self, where the love of God is all about others, loving God, loving others. It's the direct opposite of loving self. And so once that is in us and we cooperate with it, then we have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, through desire, you see, my desire. This new God life acts differently from the old man. Let me close this up quickly. I'm going to take you through Romans 6, 4 through 7. And as we do this, I want you to catch the illustration that Paul is making here. "Therefore, we Christians are buried with him," Jesus Christ, "by baptism into death." Now, he could be referring to water baptism here, which we picture that by immersing in the water, like being buried, and then there's a resurrection from the grave as we bring the person back up. However, it could refer to the spirit baptism, where we are actually immersed into Jesus Christ and therefore immersed into what he experienced, for instance, his death. Now he says that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. What I want you to see here is, the comparison is, Christ's resurrected body did not just return to him his old life. You see that? This was a resurrected body. This was a spiritual body. He could do things that he wasn't able to do before. It says that he didn't walk through the wall. He appeared in the middle of a room that was locked. He just opened a door that we couldn't see. He just popped in there, and so on. He could change the way he looked to people. He was witnessing to two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. They didn't see who he was until he opened their eyes and they could see. What a fun way to disguise people, to show up and be somebody else for a while. He could do that. And up on the Mount of Olives, he finishes talking to his disciples and says, "See ya," and he just takes off, lifts off, goes clear up, tinier, tinier, till he disappears in a cloud. And they're going, "What?" So this is the spirit body. See, you can do whatever the spirit wants. This was a new kind of life for Jesus Christ. And here's the comparison. We are buried with him in baptism. Even so, we are also walking in newness of life. We are not in a reformed old man when we become a Christian. We're not just a better person than we were before. We're a different person. We have that nature of God within us. It makes us a different. We walk in a newness of life. He gives it again. "For if we have been planted together, buried in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." Like his resurrection, we have a new life. We have a new way of life. We have a new thinking about life. "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him." Our old man, the old nature, is dead. Doesn't feel like it's dead sometimes, really gnawing at us, wanting, but that's really just the habit of being that, the echo of what was good before. "But it was crucified with him." Why? "That the body of sin that was crucified might be destroyed. And henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed or justified from sin." Now, all of this to say then that being saved should make a difference in the way we approach life. If we are cooperating with that new birth, then it will change the way we think, what we choose, our mind, will, and emotions. The mind will be open to the ideas of God. The emotions will be in love with the things of God. And our will, our chooser, will start choosing the things of God. And we're going to prove that the way of God is better. And we're going to like that. It's going to be a new way of life. And so the question asks, how does God apply salvation to us? By conviction of sin, by calling us, drawing us, and then by installing in us the new birth, the birth from above, the spiritual birth. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we ask that you might so work in us that we can rejoice that these things were done. We may now look back and recognize that they were different parts of our salvation experience. We may recognize the various parts of it as we began to think about the things of God. But I ask, Father, that you might so work in us that we might rejoice in this. For Father, we are accepted in the Beloved, where this is not some mountain we have climbed by our own effort. This is something that was opened up to us when we could not see, given to us when our hearts could not feel. And then everything changed. The very nature of God poured into us, the Holy Spirit coming to live within our hearts, and the very nature of our being characterized as a newness of life. I ask, Father, that you might help us to emphasize that, to recognize you have told us that the old man what we once were is dead, and we don't have to obey it anymore. We have the power to conquer it, and we can do that by cooperating with that new impulse, that newness of life. With heads bowed, eyes closed, it may be that you're saying, I would like to be sure that salvation has been applied to me. I find that my old way of life seems to be the way that I continue to choose. My friend, with all brokenness of heart, I say to you, that may mean that your experience that you're calling salvation is not true salvation. That you need the righteousness of God, not your own righteousness, not some change of mind. You need to give yourself to Him. And if that's your concern, if that's your prayer, I wonder if you would slip your hand up, say, pray for me. In the quietness here, just between you and me, we spend this time in prayer before God. Pray for me. I would like to know for sure, if I were to die today, I would go to heaven to be with the Lord forevermore. Father, then we thank you that we have this opportunity to turn to thee, to recognize that you do this great work of conviction of sin, of calling us to yourself, giving us an interest in the things of the gospel, and then providing for us a birth from above, a birth that is different in kind from our human birth, but results in a new newness of life. So we pray thy blessing upon each one of us, that we might take this to heart and be sure that we are born again. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.